When we opened Mark chapter 11 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night, I mentioned that we were beginning the Passion Week, which is the final week of Jesus' earthly life. And what initiated this mark of his final week was what is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. But as we saw here in the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11, this was not so much a triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. It wasn't that big of a celebratory Palm Sunday as we often think about. In fact, it was no true coronation at all. However, it was all a part of Jesus' divine plan. He orchestrated the whole event to get the attention of the Jewish leaders who so badly wanted to destroy him. And as you'll remember, the crowd was confused because they expected Jesus, the Messiah, to come and overthrow the government, which was why they were crying, Hosanna. But that was never a part of Jesus' plan, because Jesus did not come to restore broken governments. He came to restore broken sinners. And it would do us a great deal to understand that as we cry for revival to come to our government, which is nothing wrong with that. That was never God's plan. God did not come to fix governments. He came to save sinners. But regardless of the crowd's motive, when they cried out, Hosanna, Jesus knew that their response to him would infuriate the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And Jesus needed that to happen because his time had come. He was days away from his impending arrest, betrayal, crucifixion, and victoriously his resurrection. And once Jesus arrives in Jerusalem here in verse number 11, he walks into the temple, he gathers his thoughts of what would soon happen, and he proceeds to Bethany where he would spend the night. The next section of verses is extremely important regarding particularly how we study our Bibles, especially when it comes to the difficult passages that are rather hard to understand. And I'll be honest with you, verse 12 through 14 is a rather difficult passage to understand. And it's important that we know how to study our Bibles and how to interpret Scripture so that we can properly know what God intended for us to know. False doctrines and spiritual applications are always derived from misinterpretations of Scripture. So it's important that we handle the Word of God with integrity. And so we cannot, I repeat, we cannot pull out selective verses and achieve understanding or make application without recognizing the whole of Scripture. And we are guilty of doing that often in our lives, where we'll find a verse that we like and we'll pull that verse without recognizing the context, without understanding the whole meaning, without realizing what God understood that to mean. And we'll take that verse and we'll claim it as a life verse, or we'll apply it to a particular situation. And the next thing you know, we have derived this misapplication of the Word of God. We have totally misunderstood the will of God because we do not know the Scriptures. So if you were strictly to come to verses 11 through 14 in isolation, without considering the whole, then you might conclude after our reading a moment ago that Jesus is throwing a temper tantrum simply because he's hungry. And I don't know why I go back to this illustration so often. Maybe it's because I am refusing to eat Snickers bars for a very, very long time. But it's the whole principle of you're not you when you're hungry. When your kids are hungry and they're ready to eat, they usually get a little, how shall we say this, aggravating. Same is true of your husband when he's a little hungry. or when your wife's clock is going off and it's time to eat and no food is near in sight. You're not you when you're hungry. And so we see Jesus coming to this fig tree. The leaves identified the fact that there was probably fruit on it. He goes to pick fruit. There's no fruit. And so he curses the tree. And on the surface, in isolation, without understanding the context of the whole of Scripture, we might say, well, looky here. Jesus is throwing a good old-fashioned, fleshly temper tantrum. Or we might even assume he's some spoiled brat who did not get his way when he was hungry. And so he decided to curse a tree. That's what we will come to the conclusion if we do not understand the Scripture in the whole of Scripture. If we just take this one passage in isolation, read it for what it is without understanding the context. So what do we do, Pastor? What do we do when we come to a passage such as this that is hard to understand? After all, that will happen to all of us. You remember in Acts chapter 8, there was a man by the name of Philip who saw an Ethiopian man reading the Scriptures, and Philip approaches him and he asks him the question. He says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian man said, how can I except some man explain it to me? By the way, that's another reason why every single one of us ought to be involved in regularly and faithfully and habitually coming to the house of God. For how shall we understand the Word of God unless it is preached unto us, unless it is taught unto us, as in Ethiopians' terms, as if it is explained unto us? We need the Scriptures explained. We need it preached into our lives. The Word of God needs to be taught to us so that we can understand it. And there are some things that we must do, some rules that we must follow when coming to a difficult passage like this. The three particular things that I have in mind that I did in this passage that you ought to do in studying the Bible when you don't understand a particular verse or section of verses. And the first principle, the first rule is this: the obscure is to be interpreted by what is clear. Are you listening? I want to help you today. The obscure is to be interpreted by what is clear. I'll give an example. Even though these verses alone tend to be a little difficult to understand, the obscurity does not override the clarity. Because what is clear? Well, it is clear that Jesus is God, that he is perfect, that he is sinless. And so even though it is obscure that Jesus has cursed this tree, what is clear is that he does not sin, he cannot sin, he never will sin. And so bottom line is, he's not throwing a temper tantrum. Even when we don't fully comprehend it, what is clear always defines what is obscure. Okay? Second thing that we keep in mind when we're studying difficult passages: Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. Here's one of the worst things that you can do, is read a verse of Scripture. I don't understand what that means, so I'm going to go find me a couple of commentaries or books, or I'm going to turn on Mr. Olstein and see what he has to say about it. Worst thing you can do. You don't understand the Scripture, you know what you need to do? Go find some other Scripture. Especially in relation to the Old Testament and the New Testament. They work together. They don't work against each other. I've mentioned this to you on many occasions. The Bible is a two-act play. Nobody walks into a two-act play in act number two without understanding act number one and figure it out. Nobody can go to act number one and leave during intermission and get the whole picture unless you stay for act number two. The Old Testament works with the New. The New works with the Old. And so what do we do when we have a hard time understanding the two? We compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we will find it is consistent all the way through. Helps us understand. There's a third rule or principle that I follow. And that is a text must always be understood in light of its context with the rest of the passage. A text must always be understood in light of the context with the rest of the passage. By the way, I'm giving to you what we call biblical hermeneutics. I'm teaching you homiletics this morning. I'm giving to you what I give pastors when we teach preachers how to preach, all right? This is how you study the Bible. This is what you learn. These things are not reserved for men of God alone. These are reserved for all of us. We need to understand how to study our Bibles. Interpret the obscure by what is clear. Always compare scripture with scripture and never come to a conclusion about a text without understanding it within the context of the entire passage. Because if you do, you will misunderstand and then you will further misapply what God intended for us to know. Can I get an amen if you're not asleep already? So let's come back to the passage. If you don't do what I just told you to do, you're going to make an isolated assumption about these verses. Because when we get to verse number 15, he appears to be moving to another scene, right? I mean, it's what it appears. They're walking down the road. Jesus is hungry. This tree has leaves boasting itself of fruit. But when he gets up close, there's no fruit. He curses it and says, you'll never bear any fruit. And then they go into the temple. It's like this isolated scene separate from what they're doing in verse 15. However, after you read verses 15 through 19 and you come to verse number 20, we realize we're right back at the fig tree again. Aren't you glad you didn't close your Bible at verse 14 and say, there you go, Jesus was sinful. He had a temper tantrum. He had angry problems because he didn't get the food he wanted when he wanted. No, no, no. If you'd have closed your Bible at verse 14, you'd have been very guilty of accusing Jesus of somebody he is not. But when you keep reading, you realize here we are again, the fig tree. And in between the cursing of the fig tree and Peter bringing up the fig tree, there's this whole scene in the temple which tells us something extremely, extremely clear. That is, the cursing of the fig tree has to be in correlation with the cursing of the temple. In other words, the two acts go together. So they must be interpreted in relationship with each other. So on the next day, Jesus and his disciples, they make their way to Jerusalem from Bethany. And on the journey, Jesus sees this fig tree that has leaves in verses 12 through 13. Now, the presence of leaves would indicate that this tree should have fruit on it. However, the tree had bore no fruit. Verse 13 says, it was nothing but leaves. That's almost the title I used this morning. Nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Leaves indicated that fruit should have been on it. But there was no fruit. It was nothing but leaves. So in verse number 14, Jesus curses the tree. How do we know that it was a curse? Because verse 14 doesn't say it was a curse. That's why you got to read the rest of the Bible. Go with me to verse number 21. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which you cursed. We know it was a curse, because Peter identified it as a curse and it withered away. Do you realize this was the only destructive miracle recorded in the Gospels? The only destructive miracle. Every other miracle that Jesus did, it was to give life, it was to give hope, cause the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, bring life back again. If there's one miracle that could come close to this, I guess it would be the one when Jesus cast out the demons out of the man, and he put them in the swine, in the pigs, and they ran in the sea and drowned themselves. But I think that was just a repercussion of the demonic activity. This is the only miracle of destructive nature. And you know why? It wasn't that Jesus was just hungry. This was symbolic. It was a message. Jesus cursing the fig tree was a preview of the judgment he would soon bring to Jerusalem. You see, the context of the fig tree is set within the curse he is bringing to the temple, the judgment he is bringing to Israel. And although, as we will see in verses 15 through 19, this curse is directed toward the temple, it encompasses the entire religious establishment. It's about the entire system itself. It's about the entire nation of Israel, not just that one temple. And so what Jesus is doing here is extremely personal. It's personal. It's personal to Israel. It's personal to the nation. Him cursing the fig tree was to show the disciples, here's what's fixing to happen. What I just did to the fig tree is what we're going to do when we get to the temple. We're going to curse them. We're going to bring judgment upon the nation. And it seems to indicate, and history has proven it, that God would no longer use Israel again as the primary instrument for accomplishing his purposes. Because up to this point, it's been all Israel as God's tool. It was Israel he set apart. It was Israel that he created. It was Israel in which he gave us his son Jesus. Everything related to the Messiah, God, and the work of heaven has been done through Israel. But now they've corrupted themselves for the last and final time. Their religious ways have gotten ahead of accepting Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And so when he curses the fig tree, he's saying, that's Israel. That's their religious system. That's their religious belief. And no longer, as that tree will not bear fruit, no longer will Israel bear fruit again. You see, the fig tree, in understanding the context, was not about Jesus being angry, hungry, and throwing a temper tantrum. The fig tree was a preview of judgment to come. And what happened in the temple was the fulfillment of such judgment. The question I want to answer as I give you the points this morning is, why did God bring this curse to Israel? What was the message behind the fig tree, now the temple, that caused Jesus to bring judgment upon them before he heads to the cross? Write these three things down. Number one, this judgment was in response to Israel's hypocrisy. This judgment was in response to their hypocrisy. We see this in verses 12 through 14 in the illustration of the fig tree, because that's the supreme meaning of the fig tree. It was cursed because its leaves promised fruit, but it had not produced. For lack of a better description, this tree was a hypocritical fig tree, having the appearance of fruit, but actually having none. The outward appearance said, come, I have fruit to meet your needs. But when you arrive, you realize you've been deceived, and that there's no substance, and that there's no fruit to eat upon. And that is exactly what the religious establishment in Israel had become. Outwardly, they had the appearance of being spiritual. Outwardly, they had the appearance of being devoted to God. They said the right things. They behaved in the right way. But inwardly, Jesus had said over and over again, and now proves it by illustration, outwardly, they may say and do this, but inwardly, they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. That's what the establishment had come. That's what the temple had produced. That's what Israel was now generating. They knew how to put on a religious show, but they didn't spiritually produce fruit. And this is what ultimately brought them a curse from Jesus. You ready? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is why God brought a curse to Israel. And I want to ask you a question this morning. That if the Lord cursed his own people on behalf of their hypocrisy, then what makes us think he would not do the same today? There's no reason to believe he would not. Because the scripture is very clear as we go further on in the New Testament that God despises hypocrisy, especially of the religious kind. And it's a great question by which all of us should ask and take inventory of ourselves this morning, and that is, am I producing the fruit of a spiritual life devoted to God? Or am I just religious, having nothing but leaves? Charles Spurgeon said, "The great majority of persons who have any sort of religion at all bear leaves, but they never produce fruit." And I'm convinced in this American cultural Christianity, and we've hit on this a lot lately, because it is the emphasis of the Gospel of Mark, that he who believes will be he who follows Jesus. Because any of us can have leaves. We put on our leaves when we came to church this morning. Except for me, I left one in the office. But some of you have a little more leaves on than I do today. We fight and fuss all the way here, but when we get out of the car, what do? We put on our leaves. Only God knows the things we have done in the closet, the things we've done in the dark, the things we flaunt, the things we've said, the things we've insinuated. Only God knows that. But when we come, we sing with our leaves, and we write with our leaves, and we pray with our leaves, but there's no spiritual fruit. And that is why God cursed them. And it is no light thing when God brings a curse. Think about what he said. Verse 14. "No man will eat fruit of this tree ever again." That's strong. That's strong. Because Jesus wasn't saying to Israel that the curse is temporary. No, he's saying from you, no man will ever see spiritual fruit again. We turn our lives and our church into a religious club of hypocrisy and unfruitfulness, we will not receive the blessing of God. We will receive a curse from God. And I just wonder today if there aren't any individuals here that are like the fig tree, families like the fig tree, May our church, God forbid, never become like the fig tree that God curses because of hypocrisy. When God brings a curse, he does it when we're hypocritical. Number two, this judgment was in response to their corruption. Not only hypocrisy, but corruption. We see this in verses 15 through 16, and we often refer to this scene as the cleansing of the temple, right? Maybe there might even be in the header of your Bible right there, depending on what kind of Bible, study Bible, personal Bible you have. You might see that phrase, the cleansing of the temple. But here's what I want to help you with. This was no cleansing. This was a condemnation of the temple. This is a curse. What Jesus is doing here in verses 15 through 16 is his response to false religion. It's his demeanor toward the perverting of true worship. What Jesus did as an illustration with the fig tree, he's now carrying out in action at the temple. For not only had the Jewish people turned their spirituality into hypocrisy, but they also turned it into corruption. And here's the scene. As you remember in our last study, the first 11 verses, this is the week of Passover, which means there's hundreds of thousands of people making their way to Jerusalem to participate. This was a big deal. Actually, it was law requiring the Jewish people to participate. They had to come to make their sacrifices in Passover. And there was a lot of detail and a lot of work went into this event, including the trip by the Jewish people to come to Jerusalem. One of the requirements was that the people had to bring with them, this was a part of the law, you had to bring it with you, a perfect, spotless sacrifice. In most of the case, it would be a lamb. Was not necessarily always required for the lower class who could not have access to sheep. They were allowed to bring doves for their sacrifices. It's neither here nor there, but it's the whole reason why we talk about the two turtle doves in the Christmas story. Because it was a part of the sacrificial system. But the requirement was you got to bring this with you. When you make that journey, you've got to find a perfect, spotless sacrifice. And when you bring it to the temple officers would take that sacrifice through an extremely intense inspection in order to meet approval to be used. But here's what happened. The religious leaders would exploit the people by not approving their sacrifice. Even if it met requirements, they would find something wrong with it and say, "I'm sorry, I know you brought this lamb, I know you brought this dove to be sacrificed for Passover, but I'm afraid this little hair is out of place here and it doesn't meet requirements, and so we're going to have to get rid of this one, but so that you'll honor God, we've thought about you. And right out there in the courtyard, you can go buy a sacrifice from us that meets the requirements." And so when they would walk out into the courtyard where all of this was taking place, they would find the money changers who would then force them to buy the sacrifice of theirs, which was approved. And they would mark up the prices. In fact, historians tell us that for the average lower class citizen, the poor people who could only afford a dove, in our modern day currency, a dove naturally in any other situation would only cost a quarter, 25 cents. But here's how much inflation and corruption and exploitation the temple had infringed upon the people. The doves in their courtyard were $4. Not only had they hiked up the price so much, in addition to that, you could only purchase the sacrifices using temple coins. It's like going to Chuck E. Cheese, right? You've got a thing at home full of quarters, but when you get there, you've got to use theirs, right? So you take your money. And there's usually an exchange rate with that. And it's a whole lot more money than what you're probably going to give them. So you're going to get less coins than what you actually give them. It's like going to Chuck E. Cheese is like a kid's Las Vegas, right? You go and you lose all this money. So we have a very strict policy about gambling in my home. It gets me out of Chuck E. Cheese. So you go in and you got this exchange rate, which is even more. Then they would add on to that the outrageous temple tax that was required. And the worst part, they had set up this whole market in the Gentile court. Let me explain. When you come into the temple, the first area you would come into was the Gentile court. Gentiles, because of the racial tension in that day, were not allowed to actually go inside the temple where the Jewish people could go. But because of their spirituality, they had established this courtyard outside the temple where the Gentiles could come and also participate in the sacrificial system. And that's where they would teach them the Old Testament scriptures. The Jewish people in the Gentile court would teach them about God. And that's the worst part of this whole thing. Essentially, what the religious leaders had done is they had pushed out the Gentiles in order to carry out their corruption on the people. The place that was set aside for knowledge of God to be taught was now being shoved to the side so that they could make money and exploit the people out of an intense heart of corruption. And that, friend, is what Jesus walks into. His house, mind you. His place. The same place when he was a 12-year-old boy, he stood up in its purity and taught the Bible. Mom and dad's wondering, where's Jesus? They finally find him, causing the Pharisees to be astonished at his doctrine. We're talking about the temple that they had erected in the Old Testament by Solomon as a place for worship and purity and exaltation of God had now been corrupted. And when Jesus walks into the place, that's what he sees. They had defiled the temple. They had corrupted the message. They had enslaved the people. It was hypocritical. It was corrupt. There was a lack of fruit, a lack of sincerity. There was a lack of sacredness. There was a lack of love. And it's why he cursed the fig tree. And it's why he's now condemning the temple. Because a secular mindset had been brought into a sacred place. They were only there to make money. They were not there to help people. What does God do? He curses them. There's one final one and we'll be finished. When God brings a curse, he does so because of hypocrisy. When God brings a curse, he does so because of corruption. Thirdly, when God brings a curse, it's in response to our lack of worship. God brought judgment to Israel, to the temple, in response to their lack of worship. We see this in verses 17 through 19. Whose temple was this? It was his temple. Look at it in verse 17. Jesus says, "This is my house." It pained the Lord significantly at what the religious establishment in Jerusalem had done to his house. first because it was supposed to be a house of all nations. Look at it in verse 17. Jesus is actually quoting the Old Testament, which they should have been extremely familiar with. Isaiah 56 and verse 7 says this very same thing that Jesus says. My house, verse 17, shall be called of all nations. All nations. This is not just a place for the Jews, Jesus says. It's for the Gentiles. But you've driven out the Gentiles and replaced it with your own corruption. My house. It's supposed to be for all people, for all colors, for all ethnicities, for all languages, for all social status, but you've made it about one people and one people alone, and that's why I'm cursing you. Additionally, Jesus said, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. His temple, his church is to have the aroma of sacred prayer, not sinful hypocrisy. But the temple, it was anything but a house of prayer. And if there's one thing we've learned about Jesus, it's that he hates the perverting of worship. God's house is to be a place where we meditate on the character and nature of God. We don't gather together on this Sunday morning to play games. We come to meditate on the goodness of God. We come to reflect on his character. We come to learn about his nature, will, and plan for our lives. We come to sing about his goodness. We come to prayerfully thank him for his grace. We come to give back and to serve him for who he is. But that temple, the temple in Israel, was anything but those things. I find it fascinating that it was of the Jews' mind that the Messiah would come and overthrow the government of the Gentiles. But the Messiah actually comes and overthrows the temple for the Gentiles. He is condemning Israel for their hypocrisy, their corruption and irreverence toward the genuine worship of God. You see, it's clear to me from the cursing of the fig tree to the cursing of the temple how it is that God brings curse, judgment upon his people. Remember, this was not just about that particular temple, which would later fall just as he predicted. And has not been rebuilt since. And will not until he comes again. But this was not just about the temple. This was about the people. This was about the entire nation of Israel, which even today has the judgment of God upon them. You know what this teaches me? Listen carefully. God always judges a nation by its worship. He always judges a nation by its worship. He judges a church by its worship. He judges your family and my family by our worship. He will judge my life individually and your life individually by my worship. Everything I am, do, and seek to be, it always comes back. Worship. After all, Peter, who saw this as an eyewitness, would write in his epistle later on, judgment must begin at the house of God. Listen, I'm all about America coming back, but I think we got our focus in the wrong place. Judgment does not begin in the House of Representatives. Judgment does not begin where the Senate sits. Judgment does not begin in the White House. You want America to come back to God? Then judgment has to begin in the house of God. God will or will not curse. in relation to our worship. And the scene, it's quite like nothing we've seen of the Lord. Walks into the temple, he's overthrowing the tables. You got to see the picture here. I would illustrate it for you, but I figured you might get mad at me. Now, Jesus is not walking over here to table number one with the doves that are selling for $4 and saying, you know what, it'd be great, you know, just out of respect for the others, the Gentiles, can you just pack your stuff up and go sell it at some other convention? I know what you're selling is a good product, but I'd rather you not have people in our church over to your house because you want to make money off of them. I want you to have them over your house because you love them. No, Jesus is not cordial and nice and friendly like that. He walks in and it's, pow, you know, it's like Batman signs all over, pow, pow. Now, you know, you say, I hardly doubt it. Well, it's my message. Let me preach it. I think I pulled something right there. And I was going to start running tomorrow. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus has their attention now? Oh, you better believe it. If he didn't have their attention yesterday at Palm Sunday, oh, he definitely has their attention now when he walked in on their turf, which was actually his, and starts kicking the tables over because of their exploitation. The issue is not whether or not he can get their attention. The issue is how will they respond? Will they respond in repentance of their sin, or will they respond in their continued rejection of Jesus? And I think instead of taking inventory of what Jesus was doing in the temple and repenting of their own hypocrisy, corruption, and lack of worship, they rejected him even the more. And they conspired once again to destroy him. Look at verse 18. And when the scribes and chief priests heard it, they sought how they might destroy him. This is unbelievable to me. The Son of God comes in and sets the record straight. You've got an opportunity to repent. You've got an opportunity to get right with God. And you still want to kill him? I think it ought to bring all of us to a conclusion. That may we examine ourselves today. Am I in danger of being cursed because I have nothing but leaves, but I bear no fruit? Jesus said, it is by your fruit we will know whether or not you are truly his. Not by your leaves. Anybody can have leaves. Only his bear fruit. Am I bearing fruit? You see, I think the question this morning is, when Jesus gets my attention, how will I respond? Is he getting your attention today? Has he turned some tables over in your life? Maybe because there's a little much hypocrisy there. Your motive is corrupt. Your worship is disingenuous. And he's brought some things into your life. He's turned some tables over. He's cursed and dried up some trees. And you wonder, God, what are you doing? He says, can't you see what I'm doing? I'm trying to get your attention. You see, there's only one response. And we have two choices. We will either respond to him today in repentance of our hypocrisy, corruption, and disingenuous worship. Or we will continue to reject his will. And look right here, and we're going to pray. How you respond will determine whether or not God brings you or me a curse. And when God brings a curse, it is no light matter. Repent or reject. Your choice. And they both have consequences.